glory of Christ, for the salvation of sinners, and the edification, the building up of the saints. That is why we are here this morning, and in Christ we are able to sing a new song. Amen? And so with that, with those thoughts in our minds, hear the call of worship this morning out of Psalm 96, which says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in splendor of holiness and tremble before Him all the earth." Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank You so much that what this psalm declares in our call of worship this morning, we are able to behold with truth, that we can sing a new song. And only because of what Christ has done for us through His death and burial and resurrection, He has given us a new hope, a new heart, a new song to sing, a new future to look forward to. What a blessing it is to come into this building and to be able to give Him worship and praise and honor for what He has done for us. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. May we continue to worship Him in spirit and truth as we continue to sing. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, amen. That's a beautiful song to right before we preach the word. It's really a prayer that we would receive the words of Christ this morning in all of our hearts and all of our minds. So praise God for that. Welcome, by the way, for those of you who are kind of filtering in through the time of singing, my name is Matt Carger. I'm the pastor here at Newport Community Church. If you're visiting with us this morning, thank you for choosing to worship with us this morning. It is a pleasure to be able to host you and for you to experience the Lord Jesus Christ here in our service this morning. So we thank you for that. I hope that you received a bulletin whenever you walked in. We're starting a new series this morning in the Gospel of Mark, so super excited about that. But just a couple of things inside of the bulletin just to draw your attention to, especially if you're a first-time visitor. The thing that you're going to notice right when you open it up is a connection card that looks like this. And so, if you don't mind filling this out, this is a way that we reach out to you and a means of connection, and further follow-up, any questions that you may have about the church, itself, or how we can be specifically praying for you as a church. So if you don't mind filling this out, you can put it in our offering box on the way out this morning. So that would be a great blessing to us. We can connect with you. And then also inside, you're gonna notice a few things. You're gonna notice a bunch of dates for upcoming things that are happening in the life of our church within the next couple of months, things to look forward to and to mark down and to be engaged in, everything from youth gatherings to church picnics to women's and men's events. And speaking of a men's event, we have coming up on the 23rd of May, a men's breakfast that's going to be here at the church at 8:30 in the morning. We've been working through different attributes of God and how that's been encouraging to the men, being able to see those particular attributes of God. And so our brother Ben Hogan is going to be speaking for us on that particular morning about a particular attribute. So I encourage you just to come to that and to be encouraged. There's a hearty breakfast, lots of bacon. So how can you say no to that? But then also, just another thing, especially for those who are members of Newport Community Church, we have a members meeting on the 27th, which is a Wednesday night, 27th of May, from 6 to 8 p.m. If you have been through the membership class and are a member of Newport Community Church, I expect you to be there. There's going to be dinner provided as well. And we'll discuss some things in the future, see how things are going this year so far. And so I think it's actually going to be an encouraging night. So I want to encourage you to be there as we gather together. So there's other things that are inside of the bulletin as well. I'm not going to go through every single thing. You can read those for yourself, but just wanted to draw your attention just a few updates and things that are happening in the life of our church. So before we kind of dive into our text, we are going to be working through a lot this morning. So let's take some time and go to the Lord in prayer and ask him for our help. So would you bow your heads with me this morning? Father, we want to come before you with hearts that are humbled before you and bowing before you as we try to settle in here this morning. I pray that you would help us, each individual that is here listening to the sound of my voice, God, I pray that you would help us to focus in, help us to not dwell or think upon the things that may have happened this past week. The things that we are coming in here with, every single person has some burden or struggle that they most likely are dealing with or going through. I pray that you would help us to focus in, however, Lord, on what you are saying through your word. Your word, as we have just sung about, is a means of encouragement to us, that we may see your glory. And that we may be encouraged in this life. And so I pray, Lord, that you would give us the ability to be able to focus and to hear with ears of faith and with a heart that is ready to obey. I pray for those who may be here this morning that are not Christians. Maybe they have just walked in, never been to the church before. I pray, God, that you would speak to them this morning, that you would reveal to them your Son, and that they may repent of their sin and believe in him for eternal life. Father, we pray that for the kids who are going to be downstairs, who are also going to be hearing the gospel proclaimed. I pray for Jessica and Doreen, who are going to be teaching the kids downstairs this morning, and pray that you would give them the right words to say and to encourage the kids, to help them see the beauty of the Lord and what he has done for them as sinners, and that they may repent and believe as well. Thank you for just entrusting us with the younger generation. We think about not only these kids downstairs, but also the youth in our church. Thank you for the times of gathering that we've been able to have over the last several months. And I pray that you would continue to work your word in their hearts and minds as they continue to read the book of 1 John and study that, as we study that together. Father, I pray that you would bring clarity to their mind on salvation and the gospel. And I ask that for the same for us this morning as well, as we look at an overview of the book of Mark, as we dive into this new series together. So reveal to us your truth and speak to us this morning. I also want to pray just with Mother's Day this morning, just pray to thank God for all of the moms that are present in this room. I think about just the moms that are not able to be with here with us as well this morning, and also the spiritual moms that we may have had throughout the years growing up in church, or foster moms, or all types of moms. Lord, I pray and want to give you thanks for them. We thank you for their faith in you, and thank you for how you use them in a mighty way to encourage the saints and to encourage your church. And so we thank them. We thank you for them this morning and pray that they would be blessed as they listen to your word this morning as well. So Lord, we thank you for what you are about to do. We thank you for the preaching of your word. I pray that your spirit would attend to it now as we dive into it together. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the kids can be dismissed and you guys can head downstairs. All right. Well, I'm wondering this morning if you've heard recently of the name of Ben Sasse. He's been making quite the headlines in the news recently. Ben Sasse was a United States Senator for the state of Nebraska from 2015 to 2023. And then from 2023 to 2024, he actually became the president of the University of Florida. And just recently, in December of 2025, the regularity of his life's rhythms would all completely change. After feeling increasing pain in his back, he went to the doctors to get it checked out, and when they hooked him up to the x-ray, they found the worst-case scenario: multiple tumors running up and down his spine. Sasse was diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer, which had already metastasized all over his body, basically, to his liver, his lymph nodes, and his lungs. He was only given 3 to 4 months to live. Now, Sasse is fairly young. He's only in his early 50s. He's been married for over 30 years. He has 2 daughters in their young 20s. He has 1 14-year-old son. And due to an experimental drug that he has been taking, and by God's grace, he is still alive today. But he is clearly on borrowed time. In one of his most recent interviews, due to a reaction to the drug that he's taking, his face looks like it's been burnt with open wounds. But regardless of the state of suffering that he is in, he's not wasting any time that he has left on this earth. In fact, he's seemingly going to every single journalist that he can find to talk to them about the things that matter most in people's lives, like family and our country, and most importantly, his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you haven't listened to any of his most recent interviews, you gotta go listen to them sometime today. And what you will see is that when you do, is behind the heart-wrenching reality and painful circumstances that he describes that he is in, there is a man in the public eye who's suffering with grace and with humility and hope and with an unshakable faith in Jesus and the promise that he has purchased on his behalf. Just listen to a few quotes from some of his interviews that I took over this past week. This is some of the things that he's been saying. He said, "I got my diagnosis in mid-December, and I was incredibly blessed to be quickly at peace. I kept hearing the Pauline phrase, 'To live is Christ and to die is gain.'" He says, "Death is terrible. We should never sugarcoat it. It is not how things are meant to be. It is an enemy. And yet, passing through this final veil of tears, it need not scare us who are in Christ, because it will be the last enemy, and then there will be no more tears. I believe in the resurrection," he says, "and I believe in a restoration of the world." And after being asked if he's ready to die, he responded. He said, "I don't feel ready, but to whom would I go?" He said, "Jesus says you can't keep the children from me." And we're told that we get to approach the Almighty. We get to approach the divine and call him Abba, Father. That's pretty glorious. And I know that's what I need. Now, why am I sharing with you about the last days of Ben Sasse this morning? Well, it's because the way that he is responding to suffering and death with an eternal type of perspective has everything to do with the Gospel of Mark and for the purpose for why I believe he wrote it. Because living in a culture and world that we live in today where it seems like the devil is winning and sin and death and all kinds of pain and suffering are always ever before our eyes, Mark wants us to encourage us that in the midst of all that, that we are to suffer well. To finish well. And to fix our eyes on the reigning rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered in our place and by his suffering was gloriously triumphant. So this morning I am super excited to start this new series in the Gospel of Mark. and to begin working through it together. But my goal this morning is to give basically an overview of the book, to get you familiar with its themes and its message that Mark is trying to communicate to his particular readers and by extension us this morning. And the reason why overview sermons are so important is because without understanding the big picture of what the book is trying to accomplish, you won't be able to really clearly understand the parts of the book that are throughout it. Like how, for example, the writing style in chapter 1, verse 14, all the way down to chapter 8, verse 30 is actually different than chapter 8, verse 31 to the end of the book. Like, why is that? Or why does Mark, more than any other gospel writer, focus so much on the suffering of Jesus? So you're probably not going to catch stuff like that just by reading the parts. So basically, what I'm going to do this morning is basically preach through the entire book of Mark for us. So hopefully we'll get out by dinner time and we'll understand what the book's all about. So I'm obviously joking about that. But if you do have a Bible, let's open up to the book of Mark. Let's look at Mark chapter 1. I'm going to go ahead and read verse 1. And we will work our way through this book together. So if you're going to use a Pew Bible this morning, you can find the Gospel of Mark on page 785. If you would, keep your outline handy as well. There's actually two outlines on that. There's one for the sermon outline on the back. There's an outline of the whole entire book. We're going to be looking at both of those this morning. Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1. Let me go ahead and read the verse here. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So if you look at your outline this morning, let me just start with some background questions so we can better understand who wrote the book, why was the book written, when was it written, and those particular questions. Now you may think to yourself, well, obviously, it was written by Mark. It says the gospel according to Mark, so that's pretty obvious. How hard is that? But if you read throughout the book, Mark never introduces himself as the writer. He never says, "I, Mark, write this account to you." So the question is, how do we actually know that Mark actually wrote it? And who is this particular Mark anyway? Well, whenever you're trying to determine authorship of a particular book of the Bible, you're looking at both external evidence and internal evidence. So what do I mean by external evidence? Is that you're looking at what others have said throughout church history. And what we have is some pretty reliable sources of church fathers like Papias, who actually wrote and lived in the first century. And Irenaeus, who also lived in the second century, and many others after that, who actually testified that Mark was the one who wrote this gospel. In fact, Papias, the earliest source, said that Mark was a type of interpreter for the apostle Peter. So Mark was basically following Peter around from place to place, learning from him, and writing down his stories and his preaching from Peter's firsthand accounts that he had with Jesus when he was alive. So Mark and Peter were pretty close. In fact, the Apostle Peter calls Mark his spiritual son in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. So this is why, by the way, some have called Mark's gospel the gospel of Peter, because it's basically a reiteration of what Peter had said about who Jesus was and what he did. And we even see this through the internal evidence of the gospel itself, because Peter is mentioned everywhere in this book. So, for example, right in the beginning of the book, Peter is mentioned in chapter 1, verses 29 through 31. We see there that Jesus goes to Peter's house to heal Peter's mother-in-law. So he's mentioned there. And then at the very end of the gospel, in chapter 16, verse 7, Mark is describing the resurrection and writes down what the angel said to Mary, to which he instructs her to go and to tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus is going before you to Galilee. So notice what Mark is doing here. He is bookending his gospel with Peter himself And guess what we also see right in the middle of the gospel? Chapter 8, the very middle. Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. Now, I could go on and on. There's lots of different other places that Peter is mentioned more than any other gospel writers, but I think you kind of get the point. So, who wrote the gospel according to Mark? Mark did, but he wrote it on behalf of Peter. And by the way, there is only one Mark that's mentioned in the New Testament, and that is John Mark. And that is who this Mark is. We're first introduced to John Mark in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 12. And there we see that, go figure, Peter himself is actually knocking on the door of John Mark's mother's house. You remember this story? Peter gets miraculously rescued from prison, and he comes and starts knocking on the door of the house, and they go down, and one person says and comes back up and say, "Hey, Peter's knocking on the door." And they're like, "No, there's no way that Peter's knocking on the door. He was just in prison." And so they don't open the door for him. That house that they were at was John Mark's house. This is also the same John Mark that went on the first missionary journey with Paul. And then he left midway through. We see this in Acts chapter 13. And then after Paul and Barnabas came back after their first missionary journey, and it was time for their second missionary journey to begin, these were the people that had a sharp disagreement about if they should take John Mark with them. Do you remember this? And so what happened is they separated. Paul took Silas, Barnabas took John Mark, and they went different ways. This is the same John Mark that has written this particular gospel. Now, when did Mark write the gospel? And who is he specifically writing it to? Well, there are really two main views regarding the date of this book. I spent way too much time studying this past week. I was just nerding out on all the dates and trying to put all the pieces together. But there is thoughtful debate and a great deal of charity from believers on both sides on when the gospel of Mark was actually written. The two main arguments are, some say that it was in the mid to late 50s, and others say it was the mid to late 60s AD in the first century. The early view is based on the fact that if Mark wrote the gospel first, which many hold to, and if the book of Luke and Acts was written in the early 60s, and Luke was dependent upon Mark for his source, then it would make sense that Mark was written in the mid to late 50s. But the later view, which is the one that I would hold to, argues for a time either in the early to mid 60s based on historicity and external evidence. And so what external evidence do we have? Well, Irenaeus, the church father in the second century, states that Mark wrote his gospel after Peter died, which tradition says that happened in 64 AD in Rome, which is also an important time regarding the historical evidence because of who was emperor at that particular time of Rome. It was the emperor Nero. And so surely you may have heard of him before. He was an evil and wicked man who was in authority over Rome and who greatly persecuted the people of God. And the pinnacle of that persecution came in July of 64 AD, which was the beginning of the historical Great Fire of Rome that ended up devastating over 70% of the city. And so shortly after that particular fire, people started to believe that Nero was the one that purposely started it so that he could rebuild Rome himself and therefore have more power over the people. And so what did Nero do? He had to deviate the blame off of himself some way. So what did he do? He blamed the Christians. And as a result, there was a massive wave of persecution on the Christian community in Rome in the early to mid 60s. And Nero did some horrific things. There are some things documented that describe him capturing believers and torturing them, feeding them alive to the wild dogs. Other reports say that he crucified believers and he burned them at the stake. He lit them on fire as light torches throughout the city. Many Christians were greatly suffering and dying at the hands of Nero's persecution. And this is the traditional, also Peter and Paul traditionally were considered victims in this particular period as well. So if Mark is with Peter in Rome at this specific time and he writes his gospel, he's writing in this particular context to primarily Gentile Roman believers who are facing the same kind of suffering. And so now moving down to Roman numeral number 2 on your outline, that is basically the occasion of why the book was written. Mark wrote during the time of this intense persecution and oppressive authority of this ruler named Nero. And so here's the question. How do you encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ to persevere in the faith and to not shrink back in fear with when their friends and their family are suffering and being tortured at the hands of this evil dictator? That's the question that Mark was facing, and his answer is what we see in the gospel. It's to show them Christ. That he is the one who is all authoritative. He is the one who has all power and all authority, and authority over heaven and earth, which is rooted in Old Testament texts like Daniel chapter 7, which we'll read in just a moment. And then he was to also show them that this same Christ is the suffering servant who secured victory not by his political power or violent force like Nero, but by his own suffering and death, and that through faith in him, his people can share in that same victory, regardless of what they're going through. So do you see how the occasion brings clarity to the purpose of why Mark is writing? Some have wondered why Mark's gospel has the longest narrative of Jesus' suffering compared to any other gospel writer. And well, when you understand his audience to whom he was actually writing to, it makes a little bit more sense, right? He's trying to encourage suffering believers to see that Jesus Christ is the authoritative Son of God who has inaugurated his kingdom through suffering and death and ultimately his resurrection. That's basically the theme of the entire book. And that's the encouraging message for those believers at that particular time and for us in our time as well. So how do we see this particular theme worked out in the book? Well, let's walk through the outline together and look at several passages. The first thing I want you to notice is what we already read in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, that Mark is first and foremost declaring Jesus as the Son of God. He is the one who has come. He is the Messiah who is prophesied from the Old Testament, and he came to specifically bring good news. So, in chapter 1, verse 1, all the way down to verse 13, Mark is basically introducing us to this particular fact, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's how he starts the book. Now, notice for a moment how he ends the book. Let's turn for a moment to Mark chapter 15, verse 39. Keep your hand just in Mark chapter 1 for a moment, and this, you can kind of look back and forth, but notice what is said in Mark chapter 15, verse 39. It says, "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw in this way, he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" So this is a Roman centurion that is being mentioned right here, one of the guys that participated in putting Jesus to death. Even he is declaring the truth about who Jesus is. So notice what Mark is doing. He's again bookending his book once again, but this time he's doing it with the truth of who Jesus actually is, that he is the Son of God. He said it, declaring it himself in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. And then also a Roman centurion is declaring the truth in Mark chapter 15, verse 39. And so everything in between is communicating that same message, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So go back to chapter 1 for a moment. We see in verse 1 Mark's declaration of that. And then look at chapter 1, verse 11, we see the Father's declaration of that. In chapter 1, verse 11, he says, "This is my beloved Son." Now turn for a moment to Mark chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. I just want to show you some of these kind of declarations that are throughout the book here. Because in Mark chapter 3, even the demons declare who Jesus is. In verse 11, it says, "And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, what did they do? They fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.'" Then turn to chapter 8, verse 29. This is Peter's confession here. Jesus is asking his disciples, who do they say that I am? And then in verse 29, he says, and then he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." So again, the declaration of who Jesus truly is. Then we see in chapter 10, verse 47, I know we're just kind of going through these texts, but I'm trying to show you guys just the theme here. Chapter 10, verse 47, we see blind Bartimaeus. Notice his declaration that he says. It says, "And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.'" So blind Bartimaeus is calling him the Son of David. Peter is calling him the Christ. The demons are even proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Mark declares it. The Roman centurion declares it. The whole entire gospel of Mark is declaring this singular truth, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. But he's not just wanting us to know that he is the Son of God, but he's also wanting us to know that he is the Son of Man. Specifically, the authoritative Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, which represents the first big section in the book that goes from chapter 1, verse 14 to chapter 8, verse 30. So before we kind of look at a few of those passages in that particular section, I want you to see what I mean by Daniel chapter 7. And so turn with me for a moment to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel is right after the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. And that is where you will find it. As you're flipping there, let me just quickly kind of set the context of what is happening here. In the beginning of Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has just been given a vision by God about four beasts. And these four beasts would be the ruling pagan powers that Israel would be subject to for years to come. And who are these pagan powers? Well, they represent Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And just as we've seen in the book of Nehemiah, Israel would be released from the Babylonian exile and able to come back to their land, but by and large, they were still under the greater authority of the Persian government and Persian rule. And that would continue throughout history. Next, it would be Greece, and next, it would be Rome. And so in Jesus' day, this is exactly what happened. Rome was the pagan political power at that particular time that was harshly still ruling over Israel. But in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, we see that there would be one like the Son of Man who would come and have full dominion and an everlasting kingdom. So notice what Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 says. It starts off and says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So what Daniel is prophesying about here is meant to be an encouragement to the people of God that a Son of Man would come eventually and he would be presented before the Father. That's what the Ancient of Days means. And he would be given an everlasting kingdom. He would be given full dominion, full authority with glory. One that would not pass away or be destroyed. And so now flipping back to Mark, let's go back to Mark chapter 1 for a moment. Especially in this first big section of the book, what Mark is trying to do is he's trying to show us that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that particular prophecy. And therefore, he is the Messiah that Daniel was prophesying about. So look at Mark chapter 1 verse 15 for a moment. This is what Jesus says. The first things that he says in Mark's gospel. He says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe in the gospel." And so from there, all the way to chapter 8, verse 30, he continues to highlight the overruling authority that Jesus Christ had in his earthly ministry. And all of this is designed to encourage God's people in that particular day, because although it didn't feel like Jesus was ruling and reigning since Nero was still harshly persecuting the church, nonetheless, it still was true, which meant that God's promises did not fail and that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God. So look how Mark highlights the authority of Jesus right from the beginning with the calling of his disciples. Verse 18. Starting in verse 17, it says, "Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.'" In verse 18, "And immediately what did they do? They left their nets, and they followed him." So the very beginning, Jesus is being depicted as a man who speaks with authority. He commands them to do something, and what do? They obey. Immediately. By the way, that word "immediately" there is one of Mark's favorite words. He uses it over 40 times in his gospel. And the significance of that underscores the rapid movement from one event to the next event, which highlights, again, the immediate responses of Jesus' what? Authority. That he is in authority. So you see how all of this is connecting. So Mark presents Jesus as one who speaks with authority, but another way that he demonstrates his authority in his ministry is by his teaching and the fact that he is constantly casting out demons and healing people. So notice what he says in chapter 1, verse 21. Notice what Mark says here. It says, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately," there's that word again, "on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching." Why? "For he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And what happened? The unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.'" Then, in verse 29 through 31, Jesus goes to Peter's house. He heals Peter's mother-in-law of a sickness. And then look at verse 32. "That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole entire city was gathered at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons." Again, emphasizing his authority. Now, quickly move to what we see in verse 40. Mark transitions to another healing moment where Jesus heals the leper in verses 40 through 45, all of which demonstrate, again, his authority over the spiritual world and over the physical world. We see more of that in chapters 3, 4, and 5. Where Mark shows instance after instance that Jesus is the one who has all power and authority over the Sabbath, over nature, over demons, over diseases, even over death itself. Now, all of that is pretty impressive. Having authority over death itself is pretty impressive. But I think one of the most important demonstrations of Jesus' authority is what we see back in chapter 2 with the healing of the paralytic. So let's pick it up together and read, starting in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' And some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"?" And notice what he says in verse 10. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And look what happens. He rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So early on in Mark's gospel, he is demonstrating to us that not only does Jesus have the authority to heal and to cast out demons, which is all pretty cool, but he also has the authority to forgive sins, which only God alone can do, right? Which is a clear depiction of, once again, that Mark is trying to make to us, that Jesus is God. He is the Son of God. Mark is trying to show us that Jesus, through his words and through his works, is the authoritative Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7, the one who has come with all power and dominion, and he has come to inaugurate his kingdom. This is what Mark is all about, which is just amazing to think about, the connections between the two. And it's amazing to most. We see it here in the text. But it's not amazing to all, because starting as early as chapter 2, some begin to question Jesus' authority. And throughout the book, there's a growing tension that occurs, which ultimately culminates at the cross. But it starts first with the scribes and the Pharisees. These guys were the religious rulers of the day, and they didn't like what Jesus was doing or saying. In fact, in as early as chapter 3, verse 6, the Pharisees are already beginning to plot and trying to figure out how to kill Jesus. But then it's Jesus' own family. Later in that same chapter, in verse 21, Jesus' own family calls him out of his mind. And then it's others that Jesus personally knew. In the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus' teaching is rejected from people in his own hometown of Nazareth. So throughout the first half of the Mark's gospel, we see two realities that are really unfolding side by side. One of them is Jesus' amazing displays of power and authority, depicting Daniel's Son of Man image, and a growing rejection from those who refuse to believe. But the main point that Mark is trying to make is that Jesus is the one that's in authority, ultimately. He has the authority over spiritual world, over the physical world, and yes, even the authority to forgive sins. And all of those truths climax at chapter 8, verse 29, when Peter confesses, "Yes, you are the Christ." And that kind of serves as kind of like a bookend of the first section of Mark. Now, the next section of Mark, which starts at chapter 8, verse 31, to the end of the book, shifts its focus a little bit. So let's turn there for just a moment. Let me show you what I mean. What Mark does here is begins to transition after Peter's confession. So he just got done emphasizing and highlighting the fact that Jesus is the authoritative Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7. Now he starts to immediately transition into demonstrating that Jesus is also the suffering servant who is out of Isaiah chapter 53. So just look how different the language is after Peter's confession, starting in verse 31 of chapter 8. It says, right after that, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. So what's Jesus doing here? He's beginning to predict his own death that is about to happen. He's revealing to his disciples that he would be the one who would suffer as a sacrifice on their behalf. And then ultimately rise again. Look at chapter 9, verse 31. He says this basically the same thing a second time. It says, "For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.'" Then for a third time, flip to chapter 10, verse 33. This is the third time that Jesus is predicting this. We get more of a description of what's going to happen here, though. Notice what he says in verse 33. He says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Now, if you're there in chapter 10, just skip down to verse 45. This is one of the most important verses in Mark's gospel. Notice what he says. He says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, if you know your Old Testament well, doesn't all of that sound like Isaiah chapter 53 language? Isaiah chapter 53 says that God's suffering servant would be the one whose appearance would be so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. That would happen after Jesus was flogged and whipped and beaten, just as he predicted. Then it says in Isaiah chapter 53 that this suffering servant would be the one who would bear our griefs and would carry our sorrows, that he would be the one who would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. It says, "Upon him was the chastisement for our peace, and by his wounds we are healed." In fact, in Isaiah chapter 50, which is another one of the servant songs of Isaiah, he even says that this particular servant would give his back to those who strike him, and his cheeks to those who would pull out his beard. It says that even through all of that, this suffering servant would resolve to set his face like flint, knowing that God would not put him to shame and that he would ultimately vindicate him. Which is what we see Jesus saying right here. This is exactly the prediction that Jesus is making. It's coming right out of Isaiah chapter 53. And so what we see is Jesus' suffering being predicted, and then starting in chapter 11 onward is the detailed description of the passion of Jesus from the moment that he steps foot into Jerusalem. Notice chapter 11. If you have an ESV Bible, you can see the subheading on top of it, the triumphal entry. This is the triumphal entry that he is coming into Jerusalem. And so from chapter 11 to the end of chapter 15 are four chapters devoted to describing the last week of Jesus' life. And the day before Jesus was to be delivered up and crucified, I want you to notice what happens in chapter 14, verse 60. So let's turn there for just a moment. Chapter 14. Look at verse 60. Jesus is before the high priest. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is that these men testify against you?" And notice what he did. He remained silent and made no answer. Which is, by the way, exactly what Isaiah said would happen in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. But then notice it says, again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Does that sound familiar? It should, because that is being taken out of Daniel chapter 7. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about. So in this particular moment, at the very end of the gospel, both Daniel chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 53 are being converged together. And Mark is trying to show us that by Jesus' words and his actions, that he is the exalted Son of Man and the suffering servant. This is exactly what Mark has been showing us all along. Jesus is not only the glorious King who reigns with all authority, but he is also the suffering Savior who willingly went to the cross in place of sinners like you and me. He endured our judgment. He paid the debt of our sin. He died, he was buried, and on the third day, as chapter 16 describes, he rose again victorious, just as he predicted. This is the story of the gospel. The story of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who has all power and all authority. And the one who suffered as God's servant in your place. And so by way of application to all of that this morning, how do you respond? What are we to do and to believe as a result of what Mark has declared in this gospel? Three applications to take away this morning. And the first one is to be transformed. If you have been listening this morning, you may recall that all throughout the book, one of the most important questions that is asked is one of the most important questions in human history. And it's asked multiple times throughout this book, and it is this: who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? I ask you that same question this morning. Who do you say that Jesus is? As we already seen, there's many people, many different backgrounds who confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Son of God, the Messiah who has come. We hear it from Mark, we hear it from Peter, we hear it from Bartimaeus, we hear it from the Father, we hear it from Jesus himself, we even hear it from the demons. But it doesn't matter what everyone else says. The question is, who do you say that Jesus is? See, this is personal. You cannot ride on the coattails of someone else's faith. Your relationship with Jesus is your own. And when you stand face to face with God at the end of your life, God is not going to say, "Well, your parents believe, so you're good to come in." Or your spouse had enough faith for you, so both of you can enter into the kingdom of God. That is not how it works. Faith is personal. And Mark wants you to make the personal confession of faith. Jesus wants you to make the personal confession of faith. What did he say at the very beginning of the book? He said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe the gospel." So if you are not a Christian here this morning and you think that everything's fine in your life, that you're a good person, let me just tell you the hard truth this morning. You're not. You're not good. And everything is not fine in your life right now, currently. even if it seems that way to you. Because whether you realize it or not, or feel like it or not, you are on a one-way path to hell. This is what the Bible describes. Eternal judgment with gnashing of teeth, separated from the presence of God forever. That's the path that you're on. And I'm not trying to be harsh with you this morning by saying that. I'm trying to be honest with you this morning by saying that. Because you have sinned against a holy God. And without accepting the clear testimony of Christ that you have heard this morning, your sins are still on your head, and you will have to pay for them for eternity in hell when you die. But there is forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is freedom and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Mark is trying to say to you this morning, and I'm trying to plead with you this morning, to come to Christ, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the authoritative and suffering Son of God, and be transformed. Watch him transform your life. And secondly, for my brothers and sisters in Christ, I want you to be encouraged this morning, thinking about the book of Mark. Encouraged because the kingdom that Christ has inaugurated through his death and his burial and his resurrection is already yours. If you were to go back and read Daniel chapter 7, after that vision was given to Daniel that this Son of Man would come with full dominion and an eternal kingdom, right after that, in verse 18, it says this: "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever." Who are the saints that he's talking about here? That is you, if you believe. That's you, brother and sister. You have received an unshakable kingdom, an eternal kingdom that Christ has purchased for you. And this is what must have been so encouraging to Mark's readers and likewise to us this morning, because regardless of what you are facing, regardless of whatever suffering that you are experiencing in your life right now, whatever circumstance that you are dealing with, whether it's a loss of a loved one or a cancer diagnosis that's unexpected, or violent persecution for your faith, or unresolved health issues that you can never seem to just get over, broken relationships with family or with friends, loss of job, miscarriages, the frailty of life, the constant temptations to sin. Whatever it is that you are dealing with in this present world, Mark is saying to you to be encouraged, brother and sister, because the kingdom is already yours through faith in the authoritative and suffering Son of God. God is the one that has delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That has already happened. And therefore, you can be assured and confident that one day, when that kingdom is fully consummated, you will be there. And you will be there worshiping and singing a new song, which is the new song that we see in Revelation chapter 5, which says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And listen to this. It says, "And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." They shall reign on the earth. That's Daniel chapter 7. That's the Gospel of Mark. We see it consummated in Revelation chapter 5. That's you, brother and sister. Take courage in that. And that kind of courage and that kind of confidence should do something in our hearts. Not only glories to the Lord, but it should cause us to be urgent of how we live our life now. This shouldn't be something that we just sit on our hands and wait for that particular day and wait for it to happen. This is something that should motivate us to be bold with the message of the gospel now. We have a mission to proclaim the good news to all the earth. That is why you and I are still alive. We have a mission. Christ has commissioned his church to do that singular task. God has you on this earth for a reason, and that is to testify to the good news of the goodness and grace of our Lord Jesus. There are people that are all around us that are going to hell, that do not know about the good news of Christ. So in between the already and not yet, how do we live? We live urgently in sharing the gospel as we wait for the consummated kingdom. That we would pray for the lost. Maybe you're here this morning and you need to confess your unbelief that so-and-so that you know is just too far gone. Unable to be saved. Maybe you just need to confess that to the Lord this morning. Maybe you need to confess your fear of man. Like myself. I mean, let's just be honest. This is something that all of us have. Even pastors. There is multiple times over the last several weeks that I had opportunities to share the gospel and I didn't. It's not just you. I experienced the same thing. Maybe we need to confess our fear of man or our lack of intentionality. What are we living for? Are we trying to just plant roots here on this earth? This earth is going to pass away. Everything you have is going to pass away. The only thing that is going to remain is Christ. He is the most important and must be preeminent in our hearts and in our lives. Romans chapter 1 says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all of those who believe. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? Do I really truly believe that? If I do, if you do, let's live like that. Let's truly live like that. Let's speak like that. Let's be bold about that. Let's take the good news out into the highways and byways and invite as many people as we possibly can to see the glory and the beauty of Christ, that one day that they too could be at his heavenly banquet with us. That's what we want, right? This is exactly how we, in this world of pain and suffering, this is how we suffer well. This is how we finish well. So to that end, may God give us the grace that we, like Mark's original readers, would be people who would persevere to the end. And let me pray for us in that particular way this morning. Father, thank you for your beauty, your goodness, your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us some wonderful and precious promises to look forward to. We thank you that in this time of pain and suffering that we experience in this world, you have given these promises to us to comfort us, to give us hope, but to also motivate us to be bold, to continue the mission, to share the gospel. May you help us to do that. May you strengthen us to do that. Strengthen me to continue to do that. Not just in the comforts of inside of this building with other believers, which is certainly important, but help me to do that outside of these walls, in our community, to people who we come in contact with. Help us to speak the words of Christ, to live the words of Christ, to be examples of the beauty of Christ to a lost and dying world for your glory until the day that you take us home. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's hear our benediction this morning out of Romans chapter 15, verse 13. It says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. It was great to be in the house of the Lord, and so looking forward to digging in more into the Gospel of Mark. So God bless you guys. Read it this week. Work through it. Read it yourself. Try to do it in one sitting. It'll probably take you about an hour. But God bless you guys. Thank you for worshiping. We'll see you later this week.